the American presidential election has caused quite a stir, not least because of the two candidates, one of which is a very colourful personality. Of course, the whole process is quite a spectacle. In terms of money, millions and millions of dollars are paid out. And to be a candidate, you'd have to be very rich, or at least to have the kind of character that would attract great resources. Also, a potential president must seek and secure popularity on a grand scale to project an image of power and can-do, that attitude that attracts crowds. And that means, as we have seen, crowds gathering to greet you and chant your name and to make you feel loved and wanted. That's what we see. Well, here is Jesus. He's God the Son. He's Lord. He's the rightful King over all. And he reveals that the crowds, the people of Israel, began to look at Jesus. This reveals that they began to look at Jesus as their president, if you like, or their king. And we see how they viewed him in much the same way people today assess their leaders or their potential leaders. At this moment in John chapter 6, our Lord shows that he does indeed have great resources. He's very popular. The crowds assembled and showed how much they appreciated him, how much they needed him. In fact, I think that the disciples themselves were in danger of getting carried away by all this. And here our Lord teaches them some profound lessons. Of course, Jesus was always training them, as it were, on the job, teaching the disciples. We don't learn to be disciples by spending 3 years in a Bible college, as advantageous as that may be for us or the church, listening to lectures all day or passing an exam and being awarded a certificate in it. The work of our Lord involves Christians being committed to the church. For all practical purposes, being involved there, where a disciple remains loyal to that church and those people. The church itself is the training ground. And here in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, the disciples learned lessons they would never forget. They would look back and recall that day when Jesus did the impossible, when he provided food for thousands out of nothing. That would affect how they viewed the challenges that they would face in the days to come. They'd remember the place of the church in this world at the point where Jesus was most popular and what he did about that popularity. And they'd look back on that night of a howling gale and storms and gigantic waves, thinking that it was all over for them, only to find that Jesus was actually in the boat. So let's learn these lessons with them. First of all, let us learn from verses 1 to 14 about the one who has all the resources. The one who has all the resources. It's the Lord who supplies all that we need to do his work. So here is Jesus with his disciples. Jesus is a very busy man, and being a human being, he was in need of a rest. He needed to get away. So with his disciples, he escapes from Capernaum and he's ferried across the Sea of Galilee to the northern shore, to a more or less uninhabited area. It was a national holiday. People were getting ready, verse 4, for the Passover, the great feast. More people were around than usual, milling around. So Jesus is alone with his disciples, but word spreads quickly. Jesus is very popular. People are looking for more miracles, verse 2. So as our Lord leads the disciples up the mountain track, he taught them, but this large crowd followed him. They come with their families. They come with their folk who are ill in some form or other, paralyzed, demon-possessed, lame, blind, and he heals them all. So much for a day off. It had been a long day. These people hadn't eaten, and they feel faint, weak, shaky. Furthermore, they were miles from anywhere. And now verse 5, it appears that our Lord is looking for advice from his disciples. And he addresses Philip, verse 5, halfway through, where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat? Now verse 6 makes it clear this is all part of training on the job. But you will notice that Philip doesn't answer the question, he merely makes a statement. Verse 7, 200 denarii of bread will not be enough for each of them to have a little bit. A teacher might have said to him, well, answer the question, Paul, Philip. 200 denarii is about 6 months' wages. Andrew chips in, verse 9, there's a little kid here, he's got 5 little rolls and 2 little fishes. Andrew might have said that with a silly grin, actually. Well, of course, that's no help. So having made it clear of the impossibility of feeding these 5,000 men plus their families, our Lord takes command, verse 10, have the people sit down. He settles them down. They're a bustling crowd, and he wants them to see what he's doing. He wants them to see that this is something supernatural going on. And then he thanks his Father for the food, and then he gives this ever-multiplying meal of bread and fish out. So what would you have learned from that day? Peter, James, Andrew, John, Philip, what would it mean to you? Whoever you are, what does it mean to us? Well, we might say, well, it means Jesus does miracles. It means that Jesus has special powers. It means that Jesus was compassionate. But I'll tell you what it actually means. It means this: apart from me, you can do nothing. All power has been given to me, as Jesus said. It's the field study. It's in the middle of nowhere. A band of disciples who have no resources to deal with an overwhelming problem. It is the test. And our Lord makes it clear to us as he makes it clear to them. This is a test. Of course, Jesus had planned this. He wasn't taken by surprise. Philip says we don't have the money. Andrew says we don't have the resources at all. It's virtually nil. They knew what they hadn't got. We often talk about the things that we don't have, don't we? Neither of them said, we can't do it, but you can. We're experts in knowing where our weaknesses are. We're experts in knowing where the weakness of the church is. Later on in Matthew 13 records Philip saying, send them away, let them fend for themselves. We get to that pretty quickly, don't we? Well, we can't do it, therefore we can't do it, and that's it, it's beyond us. So these loaves and these fishes multiply, coming from the Lord's hand. It may have multiplied as each disciple actually gave the food around at that point. They keep giving out, and it didn't run out until everybody was full. And furthermore, the disciples themselves were well fed too, 12 basketfuls, one whole basket each, fragments, not crumbs, broken pieces of bread. And how often during their lives, after Jesus had ascended and through the times of the Acts of the Apostles, these disciples, faced with the animosity of the Jewish leadership, the overwhelming power of Rome, which very often seemed like a whole world against them, did they remember that day on the mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee? And they could say, we can't do it, but the Lord did it then, and he can continue to do everything. He has all the resources that we don't. Wonder if we'll look one day back one day and smile. That there were times when we couldn't see round the opposition and the problem that we were in, but we prayed and we went ahead, and look what the Lord did. We gave our last piece of bread, and when we give our last piece of bread, we gave the next last piece of bread, and then the next last piece of bread, and it kept coming. And we looked back and we realized that the Lord was in that. Lord, we're surrounded today by a culture of secularists. Who are we? We're a small group of people. We're not financially well off. We're not greatly talented. It's beyond us. I wonder if one day we will feel shame and embarrassment at how we didn't exercise our faith, we didn't look to Christ. Of course, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing here. He knew it was beyond them. Without me, you can do nothing. If it wasn't beyond us, then there would be no reason for faith. Prayer would be unnecessary if things weren't beyond us. Of course, in some ways, the church can do a lot. It can provide food for families in financial trouble. We organize all manner of things for a world in material difficulties, and so we should. But non-believers can do that too. There are charities, there's organizations, agencies like Children in Need and Shelter. But our calling is to meet the greatest poverty and the worst disaster ever. The human heart, ruined by sin, isolated by God, from God by sin, dead to its real need, a savior. And we're to feed the starving world with soul food. And Jesus gives us the impossible task, and yet he's the one who has all the resources. We also learn here about the king who refused to be a king. So the disciples do some clearing up, verse 13. So they, the disciples, gathered up the remains of the food and filled 12 basketfuls with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he'd done, they said, "This was indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, of course, the crowd start talking among themselves, don't they? The disciples, no doubt, were hearing it as they were clearing up. They'd all eaten. They were utterly amazed. They recognized who Jesus was, and they weren't wrong. Who is he? He's the prophet. What does that mean? Well, it was Moses' expression. They're using Moses' expression. The prophet would come. It was under Moses' leadership. When they heard those words, the prophet will come, it was under Moses' leadership when their forefathers were miraculously fed in the desert every day by manna, food falling from the heaven. So this rabbi, this Jesus, had fed them miraculously. So as God worked through Moses in the desert and staggering things happened, so it was obvious, putting two and two together, this must be the prophet. This must be the one that Moses spoke about, prophesied the Messiah. So there's a popular movement. It's the sort of thing any political climber might dream about. The whole world seemed to be at Jesus' feet. After months of obscurity since his baptism, the disciples themselves have seen nothing like this. Oh, at last, they might have said, we've made it. There's a breakthrough. People want Jesus to be their king. Well, of course, you'd vote for Jesus, wouldn't you? He's truthful, he's honorable. He would stamp out all corruption as a leader. He'd keep his promises as a national leader. He'd had a heart concern for those needs of all his people. Surely the greatest government, surely the greatest king. There's going to be no crowning, there's going to be no coronation, not in this remote place, neither in Jerusalem. He won't be carried shoulder high with the cheers of his followers in his ears. Verse 15 tells us that he could see it coming. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he slipped off by himself to the mountains. By his authority, he dismisses them and leaves them. Jesus is not interested in personal popularity. His kingdom would never be rooted in this world. And the church needs to remember that. There have terrible things happened when the church has gained political power itself. Satan had already done his utmost to lead Jesus down that false track. Matthew chapter 4 verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." The church has compromised down that line, done Satan's work before now. Our Lord comes to the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem in Palm Sunday, and he's received by the Passover crowds with great enthusiasm. Hosanna to the Son of David. And he was indeed the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But then he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken into the court of the Sanhedrin, charged with treason and blasphemy. What crown did he receive? Twisted up thorns, smashed down on his head, blood streaming out, humiliation, pain, abandonment. The Roman consul, Pontius Pilate, asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting." It's the king who refused to be king. And in chapter 6, there is a great crowd that is interested only what they could get out of him. The miracles, the food that would be supplied every day. No more having to spend money to feed themselves and their families. Who knows what such a person could do for them? And he performs the most astounding miracles. How could he not but make Israel great again? Isn't it true that some want Christianity for just what they can get out of it for themselves in the material world? Ambitions that they have as Christians, apparently, were no different from the ambitions they had when they were not Christians. And we know many have fallen for a Jesus of health and wealth, a Jesus with the ace card who can make their lives better. But when Jesus is really heard, when he won't give the people just what they want to promote themselves and to be granted their wishes and their dreams, then Jesus is given the crown, and it's a crown of thorns. And how near we sometimes go for thinking like the crowd. Wouldn't it be great if it was a Christian political party that had the control of parliament and politics and culture and law and order? A Christian political party. Church's power in the political arena. However, it doesn't work like that. Yes, the church can have great influence upon our lawmakers and upon parliament. It can have great influence in the world. There have been revivals when that has begun to happen. There have been times when missionaries have gone out into other countries. They preach the gospel and they've cared for other people's needs. It does happen. But we must be very careful. We are not in a position to actually be in power to make Christ the Prime Minister or the King of England in some form or other. Some Christians have become dejected, frustrated, annoyed and angry because the church is not as powerful as it should be or they think it should be. We should be involved in justice, works of compassion. In a democratic country, we have certain rights and a voice, but there will be no truly Christian government. And there's no possibility of a real Christian country. It's not on Christ's agenda. But Jesus is still building his kingdom. Yes, he is. His kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, is being built in South America and Africa and the Middle East and the Far East and in Europe as well. But no parliament can legitimately meet in his name, and no army can legitimately fight in his name. Our kingdom of our Lord comes in the hearts and souls of men and women who seek peace with God. Peace because they have been at war with God. People who know they need forgiveness and they're ashamed of their rebellion against him. It's not with the sword, it's not with the bomb, it's not with the gun that victories are won, but by a Savior who surrenders himself to death that deals with my diseased soul. And an open tomb that is the door to eternal life. And finally, a sin-free kingdom where people dearly love their king in the eternal world. This is the king who refused to be king in this world. And the disciples didn't forget that. 16 to 21, the Savior who never abandons us. The Savior who never abandons us. I wonder if after the excitement of the day, the disciples boarded their boat with a twinge of disappointment, maybe emptiness. The Lord had had them almost literally feeding out of his hand, and the crowd were ready to follow him anywhere, offering him the throne, and perhaps to their disciples' dismay, he exits. They go away to Capernaum in their boat while he goes in the other direction up into the mountain. Verses 17 and 18, it got dark. The storm begins to kick up. The wind so often funneled down through the mountains into the Sea of Galilee, and they quickly got the sail down and they began to row for all they were worth. It was hard work. Everything was against them. Getting wearier by the minute, verse 19, they rowed for about 3 or 4 miles. Out into the night, the mist, the rain, a wild night with waves like Everest, looking grim. And then their real fear. The shape of a person could be seen, human form. It appeared to be walking on the water. Try that tonight in your bath. And surely it was a ghost, an apparition. It was terrifying. This strange being emerging out of the night and was moving at some speed that he catches up with them. And a voice, verse 20, that says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And what a tremendous relief, verse 21. And no sooner was Jesus in the boat than they found themselves moored in the harbor at Capernaum. Now there is a famous painting of this scene. A little bit of imagination from the painter, we have to say. But there are the disciples in the center of the picture, in the boat, rowing away for all they're worth, hit by a wild wave, the rain, the storm, the dark. Just then at the mercy of the raging sea, but in the top corner of the picture, there's a light way back in the mountains. And by that light, you can just see the figure of a man who we assume is Jesus praying, knowing exactly what was happening to his disciples. They were never out of his sight, according to that painting. He knew what he was going to do. He won't abandon them. And it's another lesson. Do we really believe in the promises of God? Do we really believe in them? Hebrews 13, verses 6 to 8. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You'll row in your boat. It's small. It's insignificant. You're rowing against all the elements. The waves are high. Your little boat can be smashed into pieces in a moment. And you feel alone without help. Maybe you even feel disappointed at the end of the day. And it looks as though you've been abandoned. And if the Lord knows, well, does he care? He's high up in the mountain, concerned about more significant things than me or you. Christian life is not easy. You can't read the New Testament and think, well, that's quite a cinch, that life. No problems there. What can possibly go wrong? Do you feel sometimes there's no answer to prayer? It's almost as if the Lord hasn't been listening. You've been praying for your friends, for your children, for your spouse maybe. You dearly long that they would believe in Jesus, trust in him, and you feel weary and you feel perplexed. You know that it would bring glory to his name if they believed. Perhaps you're disappointed. You prayed for that person. You prayed God. They did, praise God, they did believe. They progressed in their Christian faith, but now they seem to have slowed down in it all. Their lives seem to be a contradiction of discipleship. But our Lord did see those disciples. He was concerned for them. He knew exactly what they were suffering and how they were feeling. He knew how they were, and he's in the boat. Instantly, they're in the harbor. I will never leave you or forsake you. Trust me, my promises never fail. And what a day and what a night for those disciples, learning discipleship, learning to trust Christ. 2 miracles, one very public, and the other, well, only the disciples knew about it. And we sometimes only know what the Lord does for us personally. So what does Jesus teach us? He teaches us that all the resources are with him. Yes, we have the problems. Yes, we face the impossible. The Lord wants us to live by faith. He wants us to live by prayer. Do we yet really know what the Lord can do? He's designed our lives, indeed, the life of this church in such a way that we must consciously depend upon his power and upon his grace. And don't be fooled and don't be waylaid by the dreams of earthly power and what could be. The kingdoms of this world will never be the kingdoms of Christ. But keep your eyes and your ears open and you will see a kingdom growing that the unbelieving world really doesn't see. And you will see it growing by the day. And you will see during your life one person here and one person there come into Christ. And you will read probably in other places that many thousands are coming. Even today, people are walking into the kingdom. And never forget that you and we together are subject of Jesus' constant love and care. Yes, in the storm, in the dark, against the waves that threaten your little boat. He's with his disciples and he will never leave them. We are the people of great hope. Certainty in Christ, confidence in him, his resources, his sovereign power, his astounding grace, great hope. That's why we praise him. That's why we pray to him. That's why we cast all our care on him. That's why we can tell other people, yes, this is the Son of God. And this Son of God has loved me and given himself for me and given himself for every sinner who will come believing. What a Savior, what a Lord we have.